Ooh. A couple of announcements to make. One, we do still have our Sunday night Bible study that is taking place at 5:30. It's going to be on the biblical use of commentary. So for those of you who have been coming, I want to encourage you. Those of you who haven't, hey, there's always something to be learned, even if you haven't gone to the other one. So it'll be a great time. Secondly, I want to encourage everyone to submit questions. Teddy Davis submitted the very first question. And her question was, is it biblical to be cremated? Yeah, very good question. And so she's going to win a free t-shirt. George, are you wearing a t-shirt under that? Okay. Teddy, talk to George and we'll make arrangements for you to get your prize. All right. Well, let me pray and then we'll get started. Father God, I do come before you just very humbled to be a proclaimer of your word. I do pray as we talk about friendship and the nature of friendships that you will really speak to these dear brothers and sisters, Lord, that we will be characterized by deep friendships, friendships that bring us close to you, the friendships that you designed to lead us into greater sanctification and holiness. Help me to preach in a way that gives you much glory and honor. And where I lack, I pray that you will make up for as your Holy Spirit transports the words from my mouth to the hearts of these dear brothers and sisters. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in my years as a college pastor, I have had the privilege of discipling many young men, young single men. And as I mentor these young men, inevitably, the topic of relationships come up, and it gets even a little bit more specific to the topic of prospects. And they'll always ask me, what do you think of so-and-so? I don't want to name any names to protect the innocent over here. And I may not know them, but this is what I always ask. What are their friends like? Because you can tell a lot about a person by their friends. We can't choose our family. That's been appointed to us. But we can choose our friends. So you look at a person, you look at their friends. Does this person have only non-Christian friends? Does this person have sincere, earnest Christians as friends? Does this person not have same-sex friends, but is only friends with the opposite sex? Does this person have a willingness to make new friends? Do they make friends outside of their social circle? Does this person have a wide variety of friends? Does this person have a hard time making and keeping friends? You learn a lot about a person by their friends, agreed? You see, there's a reason for this. The reason is you choose your friends. According to Webster's, a friend is one attached to another by affection or esteem. A friendship is a cooperative, supportive relationship between two or more people. It's driven by a common knowledge, a common respect, esteem, affection, a common purpose or goal. There is a loyalty in a friendship that drives people to take care of each other, to look out for one another, to comfort one another. And we are attracted to our friends. We want to spend time with them. There's this kinship, this commonality that draws us to them. And this could be good or bad, depending on the friend. And the Bible recognizes this. Consider just some of the teachings on friendship. 1 Corinthians 15:33, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." Proverbs 14:7, "Leave the presence of a fool, or you will not discern words of knowledge." Proverbs 13:20, "He who walks with the wise will be wise, but the companion of fools suffer harm." Proverbs 27:6, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy." And then Proverbs 27:17, the Iron Man verse, "Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another." These passages, they testify, if you spend enough time with a fool, you'll become a fool. You won't be able to discern true wisdom. If you have the right kind of friends, they will sharpen you. They will drive you to greater godliness and greater holiness. And really, friends are a gift from God to be a spiritual safeguard, to protect us, to encourage us, to really help us to push forward as the day is drawing near. And so who you choose to be your friends says a lot about you. Now, for a friendship to be rich and fulfilling, two things must be in place. One, you have to be friends with the right people. And secondly, you have to be friends with the right people in the right way. If you're friends with the wrong people, they'll lead you astray. But if you're friends with the right people, there is hope because they will drive you to greater holiness, provided that you are friends in the right way. Because you can be friends with the right people, per se, but if it's just a shallow, superficial friendship without any real soul-to-soul conversation, then you're depriving yourself of the rich blessing of that friendship. You see, at the end of Colossians, we read a list of names, but these are more than just names. These are Paul's friends. These are his companions, his fellow workers. These are loyal, devoted followers of Christ and servants and brothers to Paul. And we learn a lot about Paul by looking at his friends. And as we look at Paul, he was not an evangelistic loner. He was not a lone wolf Christian. He was not somebody who just wanted to do it himself. He worked with a team. He worked with a team of friends. And so as we look at this passage, we're going to make some observations as to what kind of friends did Paul make. And then we're going to step back and we're going to just make some broad observations on his friendships. And my goal for this, what I believe the Lord's goal for this message, is that you will be able to make the type of friends that Paul made, that you will be able to be the type of friends that Paul made friends with, so that you will have deep, robust friendships that will be a security, that will be a protection, that will be something that drives you to greater godliness and holiness. Friends are a gift from the Lord if you are friends with the right people and friends in the right way. So let's go ahead and look at this text. And we're going to look at the profile of Paul's friends and the observations about Paul's friendships. Starting in Colossians 4:7. If you're not there, please turn there. As to my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances, and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number. They will inform you about the whole situation here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings. And Barnabas's cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision. And they have proved to be an encouragement to me. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. So who are these friends? Well, the first one we see is Tychicus. He is the loyal servant. Look at this. Start in verse 7. As to my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant, and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your heart. We first learn about Tychicus in Acts 20, verse 4. In Acts 20, verse 4, Paul was in Corinth, and he decided to make a return trip to Jerusalem. Now, if you know about some of the early church dynamics, there was a real, there's a lot of dissension between the Jewish church and the Gentile church. You see, the Jewish church really valued the law of God. They believed And many of them believed that you had to be a good Jew first, and then you could become a Christian. You had to be circumcised, you had to stay away from bacon for the rest of your life, and then you could become a Christian. But Paul taught that you could be a good Christian if you just have faith. You can eat as much bacon as you want, you don't have to be circumcised. And so there was this rift between the church that Paul saw as important to heal. He believed in the gospel of grace, that you are saved by faith, not by the law. And so he had this plan. The Jerusalem church was destitute. They were impoverished. And they didn't have a welfare system in Israel. The welfare system in Israel was your family. And if you became a Christian, you're disowned by your family. So what did you have? You didn't have the family farm. You didn't have an inheritance. And so what Paul sought to do was to make a collection from all of the Gentile churches and then present it to their Jewish brothers. This was to be an act of encouragement for the Jewish church. It is to demonstrate that we both worship the same Lord. We both are members of the new man, the new humanity in Christ. There is no distinction between us. This was an important symbolic and essential mission. Antiochus was going to be a representative of the Gentile churches. He is obviously a man of sterling ability and character to be considered that honor. And here he was with Paul. And he made this journey back to Jerusalem overland, and it was dangerous to travel that far. And as they're getting closer to Jerusalem, there's all these warnings to Paul. Paul, stay away. You're going to get arrested in Jerusalem. You're going to undergo some persecution. But Tychicus stayed by his side, and then Paul was arrested. He went through the court system in Israel that time. He was in prison in Caesarea, and Tychicus was there with him. When Paul journeyed to Rome, Tychicus was there with him. When Paul was in Rome writing this letter, he gave it to Tychicus, who was there with him. Tychicus was as loyal as a dog. I don't know about you, but it's a sign of friendship to me if somebody drops me off at the airport. They're willing to take 4 hours of their time, 4 hours that they could just spend something else. They're willing to empty some of their gas tank for me. But Tychicus set aside 4 years of his life to be with Paul. He was a beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant. He was so faithful that Paul entrusted him with this letter to the Colossian church. He didn't trust the Roman postal system. He trusted his faithful servant. He was to deliver the Colossian letter, the Ephesian letter, the letter to Philemon. And a man who is this trustworthy, of course, he'd be able to fill in all the details about Paul's life because he is a dear brother and a friend. There is a strong sense of loyalty. And this person who knew Paul intimately could, in verse 8, inform about the affairs of Paul that you may know about our circumstances and encourage your hearts. Tychicus was a loyal friend. Then you have Onesimus. This was the transformed friend. He was a transformed man. In verse 9, and with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who was one of your number. They will inform you about the whole situation here. Onesimus, one of your number. The Colossian church knows full well who Onesimus is, or at least they know who he was. Onesimus was a slave. He belonged to Philemon, a very prominent member of the church in Colossae. And knowing that Philemon was probably an upstanding man, the fact that Onesimus ran away showed that there was some sin on his part. He ran away and somehow, by the providence of God, ran into Paul in Rome, of all places. There was a divine appointment for Onesimus to meet Paul, and Paul had the esteemed privilege of leading Onesimus to Christ. He became a changed man. He is no longer a slave. In verse 7, he is our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant. Now, isn't it interesting that Paul calls him a brother? He's not a slave, he's a brother. And isn't it interesting that he calls him a faithful servant? He's not a rebellious slave. He's a faithful servant. And with Onesimus is a letter to Philemon as he's on a mission of reconciliation. Onesimus is a transformed man who is looking for his former master to make things right. He was a man who was reconciled. He was a man who was transformed. And even though he was a baby Christian, Paul took him in as one of his own. Then you see the next friend. The next friend is Aristarchus, a fellow prisoner. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings. Aristarchus had a very interesting introduction. We read about him in Acts 19:29, when he, along with somebody else, was dragged along the streets of Ephesus by an angry mob. Now, there's many things that I think would not be fun, like running with the bulls in Pamplona. That does not seem appealing to me at all. But being dragged through the streets of an ancient city, dirty streets, mind you, by an angry mob would be something that would be rather unappealing and uninviting. I would imagine that if I was in such a situation, I would say, this missionary thing's a little bit too rough for me. I'm just going to go home and be with my mama. But that was not Aristarchus. Aristarchus made the journey back to Jerusalem with Paul. Aristarchus stayed by Paul's side when he was in prison. Aristarchus made that perilous journey with Paul back to Rome, and Aristarchus, even though he's not delivering the letter, is staying by Paul voluntarily. He is a fellow prisoner. He made himself a prisoner with Paul. Paul's imprisonment was something that no doubt brought him great distress, and he sought to be a comfort and a blessing to his friend. He took upon Paul's imprisonment as his own. People rightly think that he wasn't necessarily in prison because Epaphras was also known as a prisoner as well in Philemon. It was a symbolic title. It represented their union with Paul, that kinship, that loyalty that should be true of all real friends. He was the fellow prisoner, the loyal friend. And then we have Mark, John Mark, in verse 10, and also Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. This man is John Mark. If you know a little bit about your Bible, you know that this is the author of the Gospel of Mark. But this man, who has an enduring spiritual legacy, had inauspicious beginnings. When Paul was going to begin a second Gentile mission, where they were going to go to previous churches that they ministered to and announce the pronouncement of the Jerusalem Council, Barnabas, Mark's cousin, son of encouragement, and Paul got into a little discussion. In fact, it was a sharp disagreement. The reason is that during the first missionary journey, they took along Mark, and Mark flaked. He left them at Pamphylia, decided, this is over my head, out of my league, forget about it. And he left them hanging. I'm not sure if you've ever been in a situation where you really counted on someone, where you really expected them to pull their weight and then they backed out. The natural inclination is you never want to trust that person again. They flaked on you. They blew it. They had their chance. And for the sake of the mission, we can't give them another chance. But here, he is with Paul. Paul is telling the Colossian church to welcome him. In 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul says, "And pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service." Whatever disagreements they had in the past, that was years ago. And Paul left that years ago. And there is a willingness in Paul to be completely reconciled with Mark and entrust him with significant ministry once again. You see that Paul was reconciled with his friends. The next friend is Jesus, who is called Justus. He is the cross-cultural missionary. And also Jesus, who is called Justus, these are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision. And they have proved to be an encouragement to me. Now, Jesus is a very common name. It means Yahweh saves. It's more familiar as Joshua. But we should note that he, along with Mark and Aristarchus, are the only members from the circumcision. Now, as you recall, I mentioned earlier how there was a big rift in the churches at that time where the Jews thought somebody had to become a Jew first and then become a Christian. Whereas Paul taught that you could just become a Christian by faith. You didn't have to be circumcised. You didn't have to commit to not eating bacon. But these men got it. They understood the gospel of grace and they promoted it. And this must have been a stirring contrast to what Paul was experiencing in prison. We read in Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 15, that some were preaching Christ out of envy and strife. And in verse 17, some were preaching out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. That these were probably rival Jewish Christians who sought to rub it into Paul that you're in prison and we're not. God must obviously not approve of your message, otherwise you would not be in prison, Paul. But these Jewish circumcised Christians, who like Paul, came from a Jewish background, were of a deep encouragement. Paul had a passion to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. He had a passion to let people know that they are saved by grace through faith alone, not by works of the law. And the fact that these men were suffering and sacrificing to proclaim the same message was of deep encouragement to him. Another encouragement must have been Epaphras, pastor and prayer warrior. In verse 12, we read, Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Epaphras was the father of the church. In Colossians 1:7, Paul mentions how they learned the truth of the gospel from Epaphras. He was a protege of Paul, probably studied under Paul in Ephesus, and then went and planted this church. And while he was at this church and seeing it grow and experiencing the wonders of salvation, a heresy infiltrated, one that was so serious that Epaphras left his flock behind and traveled over land and across oceans and rivers to visit Paul in prison so that he can get a letter from an authority, somebody that everybody respected that set them straight. He was agonizing in prayer. In fact, that word labor is the same word where we get agonize. He was pushing himself because he was so concerned about his little flock that was vulnerable to all these false teachers. He wanted to see their faith be preserved. He was always laboring earnestly for them in his prayers. This is why he's called a bondslave of Christ. That term bondslave of Christ is only used of three people. It's used of Timothy, it's used of Paul, and it's used of Epaphras. It is an esteemed title given to him. This is a man who is very godly and passionate and who cares very much for your souls, and he agonizes over you. He is working hard for you, going before the throne with all his might. It's a little known fact, you may not believe this, but I had a brief career in wrestling. It was brief. And I was in the best shape of my life when I wrestled. And this is why. When you're on the mat going head-to-head with somebody else, it is all of your strength against all of his strength all of the time. If you let up for 1 second, you will get pinned, which happened to me a lot. Actually, it happened to me 14 times, if you want to know the truth. But that is the type of commitment that he had. He was laboring. He was like a marathon runner in the final stages who had this piercing cramp in his side, but still pushed on because he was so committed to lifting up the Colossian church to the Lord. He wanted them to stand perfect, fully assured in all the will of God. He was a prayer warrior and a pastor. What wonderful fellowship he must have had with that man. And then you have Luke, the cultured chronicler. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings. Luke was Paul's personal physician. Much like today, to be a doctor in that day and age took tremendous intellectual acumen and training. And this man was very cultured, very intelligent. He is the author of the Gospel of Luke as well as Acts, written in probably the best Greek we find in the New Testament. But we know not a lot about him except for he was beloved by Paul. He is a physician and he was a Greek. But no doubt an intellectual, committed man who was with Paul in prison. And then you have Demas, who went from the fringe to falling away. Now it's interesting, you look at, and also Demas. You have all these attributes ascribed to everybody else in this letter, but then you just have Demas. Not a lot is said about Demas. And I think there's a reason why. Because 4 years later, we read this in 2 Timothy 4:10. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. We don't know if this was a permanent abandonment, but it's not looking good for Demas. He left Paul. Perhaps the reason why Paul didn't really have that kinship, and the only thing you could really say about him is that he was a fellow worker in Philemon, was that there was this distance between him. That Demas didn't have genuine affection for Christ. He did not necessarily have genuine saving faith. And so Paul couldn't have an authentic relationship with him because he didn't have an authentic relationship with the Lord. We don't know. This is all speculation. But I know in my past that when I've seen people drift away and fall away and really go after the world, even though they were so committed to the cause of Christ, there is a slow lukewarmness, then coldness in our own relationship. Demas was a man on the fringe who fell away. And even though he's an exception, Paul still welcomed him into his circle, even though he left him. As you can see, Paul was friends with many remarkable men. But just being friends with remarkable men is not really enough. You have to look at Paul's theology and how his theology impacts his friendship. And this is where we get to some observations about his friendships. First of all, the first observation we see is that Paul's friendships cross ethnic and socioeconomic lines. Paul demonstrated the reality of Colossians 3:11, where Paul talks about a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all. When we are in Christ, we become a part of a new humanity, a new community. All those old things that once separated us, like race or gender or nationality or prior religious allegiance, all of those things are eradicated. And you see this in Paul's friendship. Paul was friends with those of the circumcision. He was friends with Aristarchus, Mark, and Justus. He was also friends with Greeks. Look at Demas and Luke and Tychicus and Onesimus and Epaphras. He was friends with Jews and Gentiles. They were still fellow brothers and bondservants. His allegiance, his friendship, crossed cultural, national, and religious lines. He was friends with anyone who was in Christ, who was part of this new community. But he was also friends with people regardless of their socioeconomic status. You look at Onesimus, the runaway slave, one who was deprived freedom, no doubt, a poor member of the community who did not have much. But Paul was very careful to refer to him as a faithful and beloved brother. Now, while Tychicus, his traveling companion, Onesimus, his traveling companion, is referred to as a faithful servant and fellow bondservant, Paul stays away from any slave language when he refers to Onesimus. He is a faithful and beloved brother. He is part of my spiritual family. I identify with him as if he were my own brother. We are part of a new community, a new humanity, where we are all in Christ and part of a spiritual family. And therefore, he does not categorize people by being slaves or freemen or Jew or Greek. He categorizes them by being in Christ. When I became a Christian in college, I was amazed at how diverse our college ministry was. Coming from a high school where we all have our different subgroups, if you ever watched High School Musical, which I did for research purposes only, you see that there are different backgrounds. You have the jocks, the nerds, the people in the band, the musical group, the skateboarders. You have all these different groups, and they were all there in my college ministry, but you know what? None of that mattered because we did not build our allegiances about whether or not we liked to skateboard or whether or not we liked sports. It is whether or not we loved Christ. That was the most important thing that we could have in common. See, the church should not be defined by socioeconomic lines, cultural lines, racial lines, not that we believe in race here, but it should be defined by the new humanity being in Christ and a people of Christ, being a part of the body of Christ. Can you be friends with anyone provided that they're in Christ? Secondly, we see that Paul's friendships were built upon a common goal. C.S. Lewis once said, "Friendship is born at that moment when one person says to another, 'What? You too? I thought I was the only one.' When you find someone that shares that peculiar interest that you have." In the case of Paul, look at his friendships. He refers to them as fellow bondservants, fellow prisoners. He rejoices in the circumcised Christians or circumcised Christians who rejoice in bringing about a Gentile harvest. Paul built his friendship around people who had a common interest, and their interest was the faithful proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, especially to the Gentiles. Now, it was widely believed that people picked their friends based off of common interest. College students, where are you sitting? Okay. Notice how they're all grouped together. We have seniors kind of grouped together. We have young mothers who kind of fellowship. It's really easy to, because you have that common interest. You want to talk baby talk. Well, not baby talk, but you want to talk about babies with other people. You want to maybe talk about your exams. You might want to talk about who KU is going to hire as their next football coach with other sports fans. It's just very easy to have that type of alignment. You look at families. Families, in many ways, are brought close together because they share the same experience of growing up together in the same household. They have the same memories of what mom and dad did the Thanksgiving when you were 6 years old and she burnt the turkey and dad had to go out and get Chinese food. You know, you have those type of memories. You have friends from high school where you have the same experience of growing up in Emporia together, but they're based off of experiences, not necessarily mission. When one becomes a Christian, they have new values and a new sense of purpose, and it really reshapes and redefines who their friends are. When I was in high school, I was on the debate team. Wrestling didn't work out for me, so I tried something else. And my friends, we'd spend time together, we'd debate together, we had the same coarse humor, we were still pagans together. And what's interesting is I've reconnected with my three best friends. Do you know what they're doing now? Well, I'm obviously a pastor. Hopefully you figured that out by now. One is a Hollywood LA attorney. And the other two are pot farmers in Northern California. Now, did I mention I don't have a lot in common with them anymore? So you like to farm. Well, I like to grow vegetables. You like to grow well. It's awkward. But when I became a Christian, I developed new friends. New friends with a common interest. It was interesting. It was like the band of brothers. You look at the camaraderie that people in the military face as they're going through this tremendous duress and the sense of mission and purpose. That's how I felt with my friends at KU, where we had as our express purpose to reach this campus with the gospel, to reach the world for Christ. And even though we're not at KU together, when we connect, it's about ministry. It's about reaching the lost. It's about what they are doing and what I'm doing. It's a fellowship that is built on the high calling of taking the gospel to all nations. And I'm convinced that when you proclaim the gospel and make that your goal, you live the gospel more, and you begin to see people in light of the gospel. You don't see people as Jews or Gentiles. You don't see people by their nationality. You don't see them by their social, economic status. You see them as Christians and brothers and sisters joining in the fight with you. And that commonality drives you to deep friendships. And friendship is this thing that our community desires. When I look at various websites of other churches, especially mega churches in suburbia, they always advertise that they are a friendly place. Come to our church and you will make friends. And there's a reason for that. When you live in suburbia and you have a transient lifestyle where you move every 3 years and you have all this social upheaval and people are climbing the corporate ladder and there's no established community, there's a sense of loneliness in the suburbs. And so what these churches do is come to our church and you can make friends here. There's also research that shows that when people are not greeted at church and they perceive it's an unfriendly church, they don't come back. And so there's a desire to make a church a friendly church, to bring people in. And I think that's a great goal. I'm all about having a friendly church. But the issue is, how do you make it friendly? And I would say this. When people see the church as a place for ministry and not a social club, it will become a friendly church. If you see the church as a place for ministry and not a social club, this will become a friendly church. When I was checking out different Christian groups in college, there was one ministry that had as its express goal to reach the movers and shakers. You get the popular people, the bold and the beautiful. You get them at the core, and they will naturally draw other people to the ministry, and then you can reach out to them. And so when I went to a few of their meetings, it was like I was pledging a fraternity. Kind of that awkward thing where people are always evaluating you, seeing what can you add to this group? Are you funny? Obviously, you're not good looking, so maybe you have something else that comes, you know, with that. I mean, it was just this real social status thing. And anytime you make something a social club, to have it be a club, you have to exclude certain people, agreed? You have to exclude certain people by different standards. And the problem is when the church becomes a social club, the standards that we use to include or exclude people are not based off of the gospel. See, what really should include people into the church is the new birth. It's the new humanity. It's about being one with Christ. And we welcome any non-Christians being here, but frankly, non-Christians will not be comfortable here year after year after year as long as the gospel is continually being preached the way it should be. But when a church becomes a social club, it's a way where you just make your friends and you exclude people who are not part of your social economic status, or you exclude people who don't have the common interest, then we become fractured and there's no drive or mission to include new people. And when I got involved in the Christian group that I got involved with, I was the most popular person there because they wanted to reach the campus. They didn't have a lot of in common with me at that time, but they saw the potential because they knew that once I was one to Christ, I could be their brother in Christ, and I could join with them in reaching the campus. So if a church is going to be a friendly church, it has to have a mission focus. There has to be a priority of seeking to bring people into the body of Christ. You can talk to your friends outside these church walls, but what do you do when you're here, when you reach out, encourage people, and bring people along? That is the drive that unites true friendships. Third observation about Paul's friendships is that they were built on grace. Paul was very much a man with a mission. And when he wanted to announce the pronouncement of the Jerusalem Council that the Gentiles did not have to be circumcised, to all the churches that he at one time started and pastored, he wanted to take some people with him. And Barnabas, his loyal friend, wanted to take John Mark. The very person who flaked on him, the person who let him down, the person who left them high and dry, just a few years earlier, he wanted to take that man along. And Paul would have none of it. The mission is too important. We cannot have anyone who will flake on us again. It might undo everything. We need to have reliable men who we can count on, and Mark is not that guy. Oh, come on, Paul, give him another chance. He's really grown a lot. He's been a lot more consistent. He feels terrible about it. Won't have it. Won't have it. You could take him yourself. I am not going with that man. And that's what happened. They were fractured. Fractured. But Paul was shown to be wrong. Mark did prove himself to be faithful. And rather than denying it and saying, Mark will never change, I have him pegged, I know what he's going to be like, Paul said, he is faithful. You're right. Praise the Lord, I am wrong. And he welcomed him back into his friendship. I'm sure there's people in your past who may have really let you down, who have had a lapse of some nature, and you just think, that person will never change, I have him pegged. But that's not the type of friend Paul was. Paul extended grace. He saw him as useful. He believed that God changed his life and he acted on it. Finally, we see that Paul's friendships, while some were restored, others were broken. Paul had a falling out with Mark, but Mark came back. But Demas was a different story. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. The friendship was built on a common affection. But Demas' affection was not for winning lost people and rescuing people from the world, but to be a part of the world. We don't know what temptation. It might have been women, might have been power, might have been just the ease of non-missionary life. But he drifted away, and that friendship was over. It was over. It was severed. And this reflects the fact that it is impossible for committed Christians to develop and sustain a deep inner circle relationship with non-Christians. It's impossible. And it's forbidden. In 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 16, we read, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial, or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has a temple of God with idols, for we are the temple of the living God?" Paul's saying, you have nothing in common with these unbelievers. He's saying, don't be yoked with unbelievers. He's prohibiting intimate, binding relationships with unbelievers because that relationship itself is unholy and it will inevitably lead to unholy activity. Charles Spurgeon says this, "People whom we esteem, but the Lord does not esteem, are a great snare. It is very perilous to love those who love not God. He shall not be my bosom friend who is not God's friend. For I shall probably do him but little service, and he will do me much harm." Can you imagine if I became friends with a man who slandered my wife continually, who would always talk evil of her, who would make fun of her, who would ridicule her every time she walked by? What would my wife think if I was friends with him? You can ask her. You wouldn't like her, right? Yeah. I'd be in big trouble. When you become an intimate friend with someone who hates God, do you think that won't affect you? Of course it does. It always does. But this is the more disturbing question to ask. If this person hates God, what attracts you to him or her? What you're attracted to says a lot about you, doesn't it? If this person doesn't have a zeal and a love for Jesus Christ, what makes you want to bring them into your inner circle? And I'm not saying don't be friends with any Christians, but we all know there's a distinction. There's Facebook friends, and then there's the inner circle friends, people that you confide in, that you count on, that you are loyal to. Those friends are to be Christians. And God has that as a protection for you. I know when I became a Christian, my high school friends did not like it. I was labeled a Bible thumper from hell. I said, I am a Bible thumper, but I'm not from hell nor going to hell. And they wanted the old Dave back. They wanted the Dave who would tell dirty jokes, the Dave who would laugh at sin. But that old Dave was dead. He was dead. He died with the old Adam. The new Dave is in his place. And eventually, it's not that I denied those friends, but those friends did not want to have anything to do with me. I suppose I could have kept them if I would have compromised and watched all the Austin Powers with them. But that Dave was dead. And they didn't want to be friends with the new Dave. It wasn't so much pushing them away as much as them drifting away from me. But God replaced that with precious friends, allowing me to live in a redeemed community of people who love Jesus Christ. And I believe that God in his providence has molded me into who I am right now because of my friends, because of my wife, because of people who cared about me, who rebuked me, who loved me, and who encouraged me. And by God's good grace, he put those people in my life. And I believe God's design for you is to have those kind of friends who will push you, drive you, and encourage you, and rebuke you to greater godliness. So who are your friends? For those of you who want those type of friends, be the kind of quality friend that will draw those people. Be the kind of friend who's a giver and not a taker. One who seeks to encourage and admonish, not necessarily to be needy and demanding. Don't settle for superficial friendships. Don't be afraid to ask questions like, how's your spiritual life? How can I pray for you? Get beneath the surface. And finally, just have a deep passion for ministry and the proclamation of the gospel. And those people who have a similar passion will be drawn to you as well, guaranteed. That's my prayer for you, is that you will have deep, robust friendships that will galvanize this church and help us to take the gospel to the lost. Let's pray. Father God, I do come before you, and I ask that you will give this church good friends. I pray for those people who are in bad friendships, and they know it. May you just give them some insight into where they are and what they need to do to be the kind of person who develops good, godly friendships. And may we be an open community who brings in as many people as possible as we seek to see their souls come to know you, but also acknowledging that those who continually reject you will have less and less in common with us who love you. Sanctify this church, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand. We'll sing the verse 4 of O Little Town of Bethlehem.